First song will be number 612, Love Lifted Me. After this song, we will have our opening prayer.
No soul. I was sinking deep and dead, apart from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. As the master of the sea, heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, not there.
You have that opportunity very often.
Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and Father in heaven, we are grateful that we get to come before you and that you hear our answer and answer our prayers. We pray, Father, as we enter into this time of worship, that what we've done so far has already been pleasing to you. And if there's anything in our hearts or minds or lives that stands between us and you, any idols that need to be plucked out, we pray that we would set those things aside, that you would forgive us of our sins as we repent of them, and that we might stand before you sanctified and holy. Not because we're perfect, we're far from it, Father, and we acknowledge that, but through the blood of your Son, we know that we can be sanctified and set apart and righteous in your eyes. We pray, Father, that you would be with us through the remainder of this service, that in all things you would be glorified and that you would be pleased in the things that we do. Look into our hearts, Father, and know that's our desire, that we want to please you, that we want to put you first. And we pray, Father, that you would see that in us as only you can. And we pray, Father, that if we look into our own hearts and we know that there is something that's there, that's keeping that from us, that we would resolve now to no longer allow those things to stand in the way of us and you. We pray in just a little while as the sermon is brought to us, help me to have a ready recollection of the things I've prepared. I pray, Father, that it will fall on open and honest hearts, whether here present or online, and that these things will be helpful to us in a very practical way, but in all things that they will be your words from your gospel, and that you might be approving of the things that are said, because they are not the things of men, but the things of God. We pray with such gratitude in our hearts for Jesus and his sacrifice for us, and we know that we don't deserve it, Father, but we are so grateful. And as we partake of the emblems that remind us of that sacrifice, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we pray, Father, that we would take those things with us through this week, that we would be reminded of what Jesus has done for us and the hope and joy and peace that it brings. And we pray, Father, someday when we pass from this life, whether that is today or many years in the future, we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
All right, so that our service will be decent in order, I'm going to ask just a couple. Brother Beeman, will you lead us in closing prayer today? Was someone selected and prepared for talking before the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
Thank you, sir. All right, song before, song after the lesson of invitation will be number 280, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." The song before will be number 696, "He Loves Me." If you'll be standing at this time.
Just to reiterate one of the announcements that Rick made, if you're in the high school or junior high class, we will not be having our class at 4 p.m. like we normally do. Instead, what I'm asking you to do is take detailed notes on the sermon at 5 p.m., and then we're going to meet after services as soon as we can all get together up here toward the front, and we'll meet for about 15 minutes. And you'll have an assignment for next week. So no 4 p.m. class. Instead, take good notes at 5 p.m. We'll meet after services, and then I'll give you an assignment for next week. How many of Jesus' miracles that Jesus performed are recorded in all four Gospels? We know that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that they often record the same things, but sometimes from a slightly different perspective. We know that they record different things sometimes. So how many of Jesus' 36 or so miracles that he performed that we know about in the Gospels, how many are found in all four Gospels? Only one. Now, which one is it?
Well, if you don't include the resurrection, and I'm not including it in this particular list, the only one that Jesus performed that is found in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And that means that this must be super important, right? Crucial to the story of Jesus. But why? Why this particular miracle? Well, we know in terms of the timeline of Jesus' ministry that this was really the pivot point where things changed in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had become more and more and more popular, and he would never be more popular than what he is here when he works this miracle, almost exactly 1 year before his death. And after this, after he works this miracle, they try and make him a physical king. That's how popular he is, but he rejects them. Nope, Jesus says, that's not what I want, and that's not what I intend. And Jesus has a purpose or four in what he's doing here, and we need to see that purpose and appreciate it. And it was so vitally important that all four of the inspired gospel authors saw fit to include it in their telling of the story of Jesus. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to begin by reading a combined account, taking all four of the Gospels and putting what all four of them tell us together, and I'll put that up on the screen. If you would like to follow along in your Bible, you may turn to Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, or John 6. I would suggest maybe turning to John chapter 6. That gives us the most complete account of these things. But we'll also have it up on the screen for everybody to read along together. So we're going to put all of those four accounts together into one. Then we're going to look at each account and say, what is it that each gospel author specifically emphasized from the account? And I would suggest that all four had a slightly different purpose, a slightly different emphasis in why they included this account. And then finally, we'll make some practical applications to our own lives at the end. So, read with me, if you would, the combined account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, plus women and children. Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So he took them with him, and they went away by themselves in a boat to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, to a solitary place. But the crowds learned about it, and many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Jesus wants to get away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but he's like Elvis or the Beatles by this point in this region of Galilee. And so they see him leaving. Other people recognize, hey, that's the boat that he's in. And he goes across to the other sea, and people are running from everywhere. When he finally gets there, there's already a crowd assembled. And he's wanting to get to a solitary place. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he welcomed them and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. By this time, it was late in the afternoon, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, 8 months' wages, would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small loaves and 2 fish, but how far will they go among so many?"
Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass." The disciples did so. There was plenty of grass in that place. And everybody sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties.
Jesus then took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves.
Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people as much as they wanted. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. When they had all had enough to eat and were satisfied, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them
and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves and fish that were left over by those who had eaten. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, immediately urged the disciples to get into a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. When evening came,
his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside
by himself to pray. What a story. What an incredible show of power and grace and compassion that Jesus shows here. But what's interesting is, though it is found in all 4 Gospels, I would suggest that each one has a different emphasis. And so, let's go through these 4 Gospels and just read a couple of verses from each one to see the emphasis that these authors are trying to make. First, there is Matthew. And Matthew gives us a lesson of Jesus' compassion from this account. If you turn to Matthew chapter 14, notice what happens immediately preceding this miracle of feeding the 5,000. It's immediately following what? Well, read with me in verse 10. "So he," Herod, "sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Jesus has just heard that his cousin, John the Baptist,
somebody that he's close to, the families were so close that this is where Mary went when she found out she was pregnant with Jesus, and here his cousin, and not just his cousin, his friend, the one who had baptized him, the one who had called out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and not just his cousin, and not just his friend, but his fellow worker who was bringing forth the kingdom. This one is beheaded by an evil ruler because he was lustful after somebody who danced before him, and Jesus hears that John the Baptist is dead and buried.
And what's the very next thing that happens? Verse 13. "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself." Jesus just wanted to get away. "But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." Matthew connects Jesus' going to a deserted place with hearing the news of John the Baptist's death. And isn't that the reaction of so many of us? When we have something painful happen in our lives, when we hear of a great loss, we just want to go and be by ourselves for a little while and process the news. And yet, Jesus gets across the lake trying to get to a deserted place, and there's already a crowd that's gathered there. He goes up on the mountainside, and they follow him up there. And Jesus is not annoyed. Jesus is not put out. Jesus is moved with compassion. And that word, compassion, is a key word in the Gospel of accounts. He thought of others, even when he himself was deeply in grief over the one that he had lost. And I would suggest Matthew is trying to tell us this. Whatever we are personally going through, we still need to be compassionate toward others. You know, this was a full-time job that Jesus was involved in. Once his ministry began, he had very little time to himself. The time that he took was usually on some mountainside or in some desert or some deserted place. And it was often in the middle of the night so that he could get away from people. He would go into a house and people would cram in there to hear his teaching or to see his miracles. This was a full-time job and he couldn't get away from these people.
It reminds me a little bit of the mother who has a bunch of little kids running around and she's at home and she's around these kids all the time and she just wants to get away. I saw this meme on Facebook not too long ago, right? Bathroom break, they will find you. I mean, look, right? Under the door, right? That's what it reminds me of. Jesus just can't get away from these people.
And yet he loves them. And he has compassion on them. And we think of a mother like that. She loves her children, sure. She would do anything for them. But she needs a break sometimes, and she just can't get one. Sometimes the husband comes in, and she has to take that baby and say, "Here, I'm going away for a little while," right?
But Jesus doesn't have that choice.
And he doesn't have that opportunity. He just needed a moment alone, and even that was denied him. And yet still, he had compassion for them and provides for their needs above his own. We all know that sometimes people do or say dumb things at funerals and visitations. Anybody in here ever had somebody say something dumb to them at a funeral? I've had that experience, and unfortunately, I've been on both ends of that. And honestly, I've learned through the years, I try and say as little as possible that isn't clearly thought out ahead of time. And that's a time where maybe it's, you know, a little excusable for people to be thin-skinned or selfish because they've lost someone that they love and they're grieving, and we understand that. But what I'm amazed about are those kinds of people who are still thinking of others even in their great grief, even in their loss, who seek to comfort those who are supposed to be coming to comfort them. And that's an extreme example, sure. But isn't that what our attitude should be toward others all the time? Whatever we're personally going through, we're still called to be compassionate toward others. Maybe I've had a crummy day at work, but I'm not going to take it out on the server at the restaurant or the checker at the grocery store or the customer service rep on the phone. Instead, I need to be shining my light and trying to make their day better, however bad my day has been. Maybe it means that I go and visit someone who's elderly and I listen to their stories that I've heard many times before because I have compassion on their loneliness and what they're going through. Maybe I have had a terrible day and I get home. I'm going to have to be sympathetic with my spouse telling me about his or her day instead of interrupting and say, "Well, you think that's bad? Let me tell you what happened to me." Maybe I'm behind on everything and there's all these things that I have to get done. But when I get home, am I going to have compassion and take the time to interact and enjoy being with my kids? They've done nothing wrong to put me behind. Do I take it out on them? And speaking of kids, here's one practical way to teach this. Something that I'm striving to do with my kids is try to teach them that they have to rejoice with the team if the team has done well, even if they personally have had a bad game. Rejoice with them. Be happy for them. Be happy for the team, right? And then also be careful about not rejoicing too much when they have a good game, but the team doesn't do well. I need to be thinking about others, not just myself, not just what my life is like and what's going on with me. And anyone can be moved to compassion, maybe even pity might be a better word, to others when I'm doing great and somebody else is doing poorly. But can I show compassion in those times when things aren't that great for me either? And maybe even things are worse for me than they are for somebody else. Here Jesus had lost a loved one, and yet he was still moved with compassion even when that hurt was fresh. And it takes effort to be moved with compassion when you are hurting yourself in some way. But that's what we are called to do by Matthew as he records this account. Well, what about Mark? Matthew is a lesson on Jesus' compassion. Mark, I would suggest, is a lesson on Jesus' power. Let's turn over to Mark, if you would, in Mark chapter 6. I want us to go a little bit forward from what we find with the feeding of the 5,000. There is a connection in verses 51 and 52 made by Mark. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus goes by himself to a quiet place to pray, right? But he sends his disciples away, and it's evening time, and they're going to go to the other side of the lake. And what happens is Jesus comes, and he comes to them walking on the water, and they cry out because they think they've seen a ghost, but it turns out it's just Jesus, just Jesus. And what happens in verses 51 and 52? Well, this is what Mark says. Then he, Jesus, went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Now, all of that sounds like a good thing, but Mark tells us it wasn't so good. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Here's my question. Should they have been amazed to see Jesus walking on the water? Should that have been something amazing to them? If you say yes, they should have been amazed, go like this. If you say no, they shouldn't have been amazed, go like this. But what does Mark say in the text? Mark implies that they should not have been amazed. He says, for they had not understood about the loaves, about the feeding of the 5,000, because their heart was hardened. Mark says their heart was hardened. They should not have been amazed at this. If they would have properly understood the feeding of the 5,000, they would not and should not have been surprised when Jesus came to them walking on the water. They didn't understand about the loaves, Mark says. And that doesn't mean that they didn't know who Jesus was in some abstract way, that they didn't know that he could work miracles. They knew that he could. And these weren't dumb men or untaught men in regard to God. They were Jews. They understood who the creator of heaven and earth was. But here is the implication Mark says they should have understood. I'm God in the flesh. That's what Jesus was saying in feeding the 5,000. So why would you be amazed at anything? And that's faith, isn't it? When we truly believe that God can do anything to the point it doesn't surprise us when he does. Jesus didn't just work these miracles to provide food for people, but to prove who he was to the disciples. And if they would have understood the implication of the loaves and the fishes, they would not have been afraid when he came walking on the water. They would have said, oh, look, it's Jesus. Well, I've never seen anybody walk on water before, but that's not terribly surprising because he's God of heaven and earth. If they had gotten the point Jesus was trying to get across about who he truly was, their hearts would not have been hardened. And they would not have been amazed that he could walk on water. Is that our attitude? Would anything surprise us that God can do? I hope not. Soften our hearts to believe God truly can do anything. And then don't be surprised when he does. Mark is a lesson on Jesus' power. Luke, I would suggest, takes it a step further, and it's a lesson on Jesus' provision. If you turn over to Luke chapter 9, Luke places this account right after what? Well, if we read there in verse 10 of Luke chapter 9, and the apostles, when they had returned from what? Well, he had sent them out on a limited commission, right? And they had been told to take nothing on this mission, take nothing with them. And now Jesus is emphasizing that he can provide whatever need they have. He says, I'm going to send you out on this commission, take nothing with you. You're just going to have to rely by faith on me to provide. Well, providing for one person who's going around teaching, maybe that's not too difficult to do, but providing for 5,000 men plus women and children in a deserted place without any money with only 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread? Now that is truly amazing. So Jesus is emphasizing that he can provide whatever they need. They find themselves in a deserted, barren place, verse 12 tells us. Had they learned their lesson that God could provide? What a powerful picture this is of Christ's ability to provide for us as well. Chumley, in his commentary on Matthew, actually, puts it this way. No matter how barren the situation in which we find ourselves, and no matter how impoverished our resources, Christ can meet our deepest need. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God can and will provide for those who need those provisions. And so, I look across this group of people. Not a lot of people who need loaves and fishes here. So what is our deepest need? What is your deepest need? Have you spent some time thinking about that and what that is? Is your deepest need the humility that's needed to repent? Is it the strength that is needed to forgive? Is it the power to overcome persistent temptation in your life? Those are deep and important needs, but Jesus can provide if we are willing to come to him. And then finally, there's John's account. If you want to turn to John chapter 6. As I said, this is the longest of the accounts, but it is also the one who gives us the most information of what happens immediately thereafter. And John's lesson is a lesson on Jesus' purpose. Why was Jesus here, and what was it that he was striving to accomplish? The very next day, the following day, we're told in verse 22, Jesus gives a sermon about the bread of life. And that bread of life, he's talking about himself, that bread of life is in contrast to what he has given them in feeding the 5,000. Spiritual bread is put in contrast to physical bread. And notice especially what we see in verse 25. And when they found him, it's interesting, they're kind of going across the Sea of Galilee, back and forth, back and forth. And the people run over here, and Jesus comes across on a boat, and they run back to the other side. So the next day, they've all come to the other side of the lake again, and when they have found him on the other side of the sea, they say to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs that they might believe, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus had had quite enough with some of these people. Some of these people were there not because they saw the signs and thought, "Here is the prophet and we need to listen to his words and follow after him." They say, "When did you get here?" And his response is, "Well, you know, I got here a few hours ago." No, his is, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And some of you came to seek me not because of the signs, but because I fed you and you want to be fed again." Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He says you need to labor for food that is really important, the food of everlasting life. Jesus fed the 5,000 because they were hungry, seeking spiritual things, but then refused to do so when they came for that purpose, for the purpose of being fed physically. In fact, he rebukes them for coming for that purpose. And so John tells us that Jesus' purpose, and I would tack on to that, the gospel's purpose and the church's purpose is not social and physical in nature. Instead, it is spiritual in nature. And the feeding of the 5,000 was the perfect illustration of this. When they came to Jesus seeking healing, seeking teaching, seeking a prophet who worked miracles, he was happy to provide for their physical needs as an incidental matter. But when they came seeking a free meal, he was not going to provide that. And there are many churches today who could learn a lesson from what John teaches here. Jesus is at the height of his popularity, And he's providing for people's needs and wants. And that can do that for us, too, as well. Increase our numbers, increase our popularity. But it isn't what is best for those people if it gets in the way of their spiritual needs. And that popularity will soon change by the things he is about to teach in the Bread of Life discourse. Jesus is as popular as he will ever be. And from this moment on, his popularity will decrease until the crowds gather around, not wanting to make him king, but mocking him and crying out, "Crucify, crucify." Jesus would teach them in the Bread of Life discourse that what they need to be seeking are things of a spiritual nature. And he says some difficult things. And at the end of that discourse in verse 60, if you want to turn there in John chapter 6, "Therefore many of his disciples," his followers, "when they heard this said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." He says it is the Spirit that gives life, not the flesh. "And my words are spirit, and they are life." And people need the same thing today. They need the spiritual blessings that Jesus can provide. They need their spirit to be restored by the words of life. And the climax of this whole account is really found in verses 67 and following. "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" A lot of them are leaving. "You want to leave too?" he says. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, with Peter, Jesus had accomplished his purpose. Peter was there not for the physical blessings. He was there for the words that Jesus provided to eternal life. And what Jesus wanted from Peter was this confession that Jesus was the Son of the living God and the promised Messiah. That was Jesus' purpose, and it should be our purpose today as well. So, let's make some practical applications from these four different accounts and what we've learned this morning from them. The first application that I would like to make is this. Jesus has the power to provide for all of our needs, both spiritual and physical. The feeding of the 5,000 tells us that, so we should have faith in him. The 12 baskets that were taken up were just fragments, were just the pieces that were left. And it's interesting, Philip says, you know, if we spend all of this money, 8 months' wages, everybody could just have one bite, just one little piece. And then they ended up picking up all these little pieces to fill up 12 full baskets worth of food. Yes, Jesus could provide that much. He could provide all of that food from just 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he could have also provided it from how many loaves and how many fish? 0 loaves, 0 fish. Because Jesus provides from his own resources. It is not a matter of God's power. It is a matter of our faith. Do we trust him to provide the things that we need? The things that he knows that we need? Turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. In Matthew chapter 6, in that Sermon on the Mount, which lays the groundwork for what Jesus is going to do as he continues in his ministry, we see 3 times he commands us, "Do not worry." And beginning in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, your physical life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We are not just physical creatures. We're intended by God to be spiritual creatures. Look," he said,
but the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It's not a matter of God's power. It's a matter of our faith. Do we believe that he can and will provide? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And honestly, when was the last time you had to ask that question in a context other than, let me look at all the clothes in my closet, what am I going to wear? Or, let me look at all the food in my refrigerator, what am I going to eat? God provides these things for us in abundance. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
This is God's promise. Those who seek first the kingdom of God in faith will have their needs provided. Secondly, Jesus had compassion on their lost condition, and so should we. We, as Christians, should be people of compassion. And we talked about having compassion on others and showing that compassion, no matter our personal situation, a little bit earlier. But what was it that Jesus really had compassion about? What does the text say when he sees all of these people? Why did he have compassion?
He welcomed them and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd.
It was their lost condition that led to his compassion. Physically lost? No, they knew where they were. Jesus didn't have to pull out a map and say,
now you're on this side of the lake, you want to go back to the other side of the lake? No. It was their spiritually lost condition that moved him to compassion on them.
Matthew tells us that he had compassion. Luke tells us that he taught many things. But Mark connects the two. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things about the kingdom of God. This tells us why they were lost. They needed to learn about the kingdom of God. They needed his words about that kingdom. And what should move us to compassion to people more than anything else, whether they are the poorest of the poor or the richest of the rich, is if we look at their lives, and we're not the judge of those things, but if we look at their lives and we compare those lives to what's found in the New Testament and we fear for their souls, we fear that they're lost, that should move us to compassion. And like Jesus, we have many things to tell them about the kingdom of God. Number three, carnal means, whether that's food or fun or charity or whatever else physical, are not what Jesus used to draw people, and neither should we. I saw this tweet earlier this week from a church that said, God cares infinitely more. Now, that's big, isn't it? God cares infinitely more about making sure everyone has food, shelter, and health care than accepting Jesus Christ. That's from a church. And this devolved into several discussions concerning the place of providing those things like food and shelter as a means of evangelism. You know, well, we provide these things to them and then we can tell them about Jesus Christ. And that's the way we need to do it. The bait is the food and shelter, and when we reel them in, then we can tell them about Jesus. But let me say this, if Jesus' purpose was to end world hunger or to provide free health care, here is his chance to do it as a physical king on a physical throne where he could get rid of all those things. But Jesus rejects that. That wasn't his purpose. That's not what he was coming to do. When did Jesus feed the 5,000? After they saw the signs, after they sought healing. He taught them many things, and then he fed them after. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and then he fed them after. They had been with him all day at the feeding of the 5,000 with nothing to eat. In Matthew chapter 15, at the feeding of the 4,000, they had been with him 3 days with nothing to eat. They had literally been fasting. Such was their hunger to hear what it was Jesus had to tell them. They wanted to see and hear Jesus so badly, they were willing to fast, if that's what it took, because they were there for the spiritual, at least some of them. Luke chapter 9 and verse 25, right after these things, Luke records Jesus saying, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" And we can give people every physical need they have, but if we don't impact their soul, then we have helped them very, very little. Now, don't misunderstand me. Our fourth application is Jesus provided for the physical needs of true seekers, and so should we. In two ways I would make application. First, the church is set up so believers or seekers and finders, ultimately, physical needs are always met. Well, we read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, so seek first the kingdom of God," and what? "All of these things will be added to you." How? How is God going to add all these physical things to us if we are seeking Him spiritually? Well, maybe providence, maybe following biblical principles, sure. But answer 1A to that question, how is God going to provide for my physical needs, is the church. You seek first the kingdom of God. If you're a part of His church, then you will have your needs taken care of by other Christians if needed and if necessary. And you also will provide for other Christians when they're in need. It's both beautiful and terribly effective what God has set up. But secondly, the New Testament is clear that Christians should be helping the poor and practicing hospitality and visiting orphans and widows in their trouble and standing up for the oppressed and other acts of charity and compassion. And if we are not doing these things as Christians, no, that's too general. If you, as an individual, autonomous Christian, are not doing these things actively in some way, then ultimately, you're falling short of loving your neighbor as yourself. We're not practicing pure and undefiled religion if we are not seeking to do these things physically. Christianity is not unconcerned about these things. On the contrary, we're told that they're a major part of how we will be judged. "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me," Jesus said in that great judgment scene. And so we need to be seeking to provide these things to those in need. And I preach that, and I do those things. And if my light shines in those things to bring someone closer to Jesus through that influence, that's good and that's right. But if I do those things and I don't proclaim the gospel to those that I'm helping, I've failed both them and Christ. And if I use those things as bait to try and draw people to Jesus, then my faith in Christ and His gospel has failed. Because ultimately, that's what God uses to draw people. And that's our final application as we bring the lesson to a close. Turn back to John chapter 6 one more time if you've left there to go somewhere else. John chapter 6. Jesus said how His Father drew people. And this is what we should use to draw people as well.
In John chapter 6, if you begin reading in verse 44, "No one," Jesus says, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." People come to Jesus when they're drawn by the Father, but how does the Father draw them? "And I will raise him up at the last day," Jesus says. The Father draws you, you come to me, and I will raise you up at the last day to be with me eternally. How? I mean, that's attractive, isn't it? I want to be drawn by God. That's so passive in its nature. How does the Father draw? Verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Jesus says this is how the Father draws. When you hear the Father, when you hear his message, when you hear his words, when you have learned from the Father what it is he wishes for you to learn, and then you come to Jesus seeking that bread of life, seeking that spiritual resurrection that will lead to a grand resurrection in the last day. And if you're here this morning, hear what God is telling you. And if you have learned what it is you need to do to become a Christian or to be made right with God, come. Come now. And we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing this song.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
Brother Dickerson helps to focus our minds, we will sing number 165, Thus Remember Me.
Fitting that song is for what we're about to do and say. My question right now is, are we all focused? As we have assembled ourselves at this holy table named after the Lord, are we listening to anything that He has to say about what we're fixing to do? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Are we focused on ourselves or Jesus? Listen to the conversation in John 13 at the original table of the Lord, starting in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So here goes Peter. He gestured to him and said, tell us who he's talking about. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you? At a time when they should have been focused on every word that Jesus spoke, they were focused on themselves, questioning, who's going to do it? Who is it? Who's he talking about? I'm reminded in Luke 22, verse 24 and 25, 23. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. When they should have been clinging to every word that Jesus was saying, 24, Jesus had just stopped speaking. And here we go in 24. There arose an argument or dispute among them as to which one of them was going to be the greatest. Can you imagine after Jesus told them to do this in remembrance of me, they started arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I don't think they were very focused. Can that happen to us? I think it can. Have we heard so many Lord's Suppers talks? Have we heard so many Lord's Suppers prayers? Have we chewed on so many pieces of loaf? Have we swallowed so many cups of juice that we lose sight that we're supposed to be remembering his death? Paul reminds the Church of Christ in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12 that it can happen. Let's read three or four verses in 1 Corinthians 12. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now here it is in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's easier to do this when we're really focused and when we do this in remembrance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to focus on the things we're about to do and truly do this, remembering you when you died on the cross for our sins. We kindly ask you to receive this thanks for this bread, your body that died on the cross for our sins. And we pray that we will take this in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen.
pray.
Father in heaven, we kindly ask you to receive this thanks for this cup, the fruit of the vine, which to us when taken represents the blood that flowed at Calvary. May we do this in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think we'd all agree it was good for us to be here today. Reagan, thank you for a good lesson. Before we're led in prayer, let's be standing. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach Thy throne of mercy, grace, and truth, we're thankful for this opportunity, Lord, that we've had to assemble ourselves together to worship You, we pray, in spirit and in truth. We confess, Father, that we feasted on Your word as we surrounded this table. We pray, Lord, that we'll contemplate the things that were said and done here today and take them home with us and continue to study and make application in our lives. We pray, Father, that for the sick and afflicted of our number, there are so many, we pray that we'll concentrate our efforts on seeking them out, seeking their good and ways that we can help. We pray, Father, that You would continue to guide us in all that we do. Please be with us as we are dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.